Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Following the healing of the demon-possessed young boy that was demonstrating the symptoms of epilepsy, we read at verse 43, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. Our Father, we do pray that as we now spend these moments together in your holy word, that we will know the nearness and the presence and the power of the Spirit resting upon the one who preaches and upon all who hear. Our Father, we do pray that these words will sink down into our ears, that we may know why the Son of Man must suffer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have experienced at one time or another a rather subtle, at times not so subtle, change in tone while speaking to someone. That is to say, there are times when we are having a conversation that shifts from the rather normal tones of interaction to taking on an air of great seriousness. Sometimes we may be chit-chatting with someone and suddenly they will lean in and say to us, "Listen, we really need to talk." Or we might say, hear something like, or we might say something like, "When can we get together?" And you realize that at that moment that the person is not so much interested in something like, you know, where you bought your shirt or what that recipe was for that wonderful cake, but they want to talk to you about something major. They want to have a serious conversation with you. Well, our Lord had a way of doing this. You know, I have no doubt that there were many times when Jesus and the disciples were talking, we might say very normally, having a very casual conversation. There may have been times when they were doing what we sometimes refer to as simply shooting the breeze. What do you think about this stretch of weather we're having? Or, "Jesus, what was your favorite subject to study?" Or, "How did you get those tables to be so flat when you were a carpenter?" But there were other times when the Lord Jesus would let the disciples know that he was about to tell them something that had with it the air of great seriousness or earnestness. Sometimes he would preface a statement with the words, "Verily, verily," or some of the translations say, "Truly, truly," or most literally, "Amen, amen." Or else he would begin a statement with the words, "I say to you." Or he would end a statement with the words, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you knew that when you heard words like that, and you knew Jesus was about to say something out of the ordinary, that he was about to say something very serious, that you'd better rub whatever sleepiness was in your eyes out of your eyes. You'd better tune out your distractions. You better put away what you're doing. You better stop your what we call multitasking and give yourself to what Jesus was telling you. Now the passage before us is a passage like that. It was a passage in which Jesus was calling upon his disciples to pay great heed and great attention to what he was about to tell us. And brethren, we say by implication what the record of Scripture now records for us. God is saying to us in a passage like this, listen very carefully to what the Lord Jesus is about to say. Tune out your distractions and focus in on the words of our Lord. Now, as we come to look at this brief narrative this morning, there are two things that I want to bring out. I want us to first of all consider together the sober revelation of Jesus, and then secondly, the unsettling ignorance of the disciples. Let's consider first of all the sober revelation of Jesus. And under this heading, there are three things I want to briefly cover, first of all, the setting of the sober revelation. Secondly, the importance of the sober revelation. And then thirdly, the nature or an exposition of the sober revelation. Consider first of all under this heading then the setting of the sober revelation. Verse 43. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. The sober revelation of the Lord Jesus follows closely upon the unveiling of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Not just here immediately, but the broader context reveals to us or unveils to us the glory of the Son of God. And that so in at least three ways. He had in verses 18 through 27 verbally revealed His glory when He affirmed the disciples' speculation that He was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He unpacked the greatness of His glory as He revealed to them verbally that the eternal destiny of every man, woman, boy, or girl who had been born or ever would be born was tied to Him, and that He was worthy of all of our love, all of our affection, and all of our loyalty, and that it is far better for us to forsake all, including everything that the world has to offer, in order that we would deny ourselves, die to ourselves daily, and follow Him in the way of discipleship. Jesus went on to reveal His glory verbally by telling them that one day He would return in His own glory and with the glory of the Father and with the glory of the holy angels of heaven. And then He showed His glory furthermore by telling them that not just in a far distant future, but within a very few short years, within the lifetime of most of those standing there that day, that His glory would be spread throughout the whole world. But secondly, there was the revelation or the unveiling of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw how the three apostolic representatives saw there how the deity of the Lord Jesus was pressing through the flesh of His humanity. And that there were the two witnesses, the great representatives of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, coming to discuss with Jesus the fulfillment of those things recorded in the law and in the prophets. And then we saw how the Shekinah glory of God descended upon the mountain in the cloud and declared the joy of the Father in the Son, and how God called upon all to listen to His final prophet. But then thirdly, and more closely related to the immediate context, we saw that the glory of Jesus was revealed in His power over the demon-possessed young boy. That demon that could not be cast out by others was clearly and powerfully and quickly cast out by Jesus. And the result of that was that the multitudes were in awe of the majesty of God in conquering the powers of darkness. And that's where we ended last time. But quickly to notice here that not only were they amazed at the majesty of God, but everyone also marveled at all the things which Jesus did. So that the multitudes are holding Jesus in high esteem. They are smiling and laughing and amazed and full of joy at what He could do. They're talking about it. They're nudging each other. They're reliving the moment. Can you believe it? Did you see it? Were you close enough? Were you there? What did He do? What did He say? How quickly did it happen? Everyone was marveling at all the things that the man did, all of the words that they spoke. And to put it in contemporary language, they couldn't get enough of Jesus. And it's in that kind of setting that Jesus is going to say what He's going to say about His suffering. Well, that's something of the setting then of the words. It comes at a time when Jesus is at the peak of His ministry, at a time when the multitudes love Him and adore Him and marvel over Him, are in awe of Him, they're amazed at Him. It's at a time when the souls of the disciples are full of wonder, recognizing who He is, having it confirmed who He is, having seen what they've seen on the mountain, all of that forms the backdrop to our Lord's words. Now consider, secondly, the importance of the sober revelation. And I'm not going to take much time here as I kind of set it up in the introduction. But notice the language that Jesus uses here as he phrases this sober revelation. Let these words sink down into your ears. Let these words sink down into your ears. Fix this. Establish this truth in your ears. Don't allow yourself, in other words, to forget what I'm saying. Listen, hey, pay attention. Listen to me. I've got something to say. Are you listening? Pay attention. Let what I'm about to say get down into the deep part. Pin it to the inside of your ears. Now, I've noticed that some of the boys here, and some of you little girls might have been too, but especially I've noticed some of the boys have been fascinated to find some little tiny 22 caliber cartridges lying out there in the construction area. Now, these cartridges are used in a little device that you put a nail in on one end, put the cartridge in, and then you take a hammer and you hit it, and it discharges the cartridge, and it uses the power of, in essence, that bullet to drive a nail into the concrete floor. You can't just take a hammer. You might want to, don't try it here, try it somewhere else. You can take a hammer and try to knock nails into the floor. Well, you can't do it. You need to shoot it down in there with that device. So here's what you need to do. I want you to take that cartridge to your ears, and here's the words of Jesus, and shoot it down in there. Lodge it down deep into your ears. The idea is, you're going to be tempted to forget what I'm about to say. I know you, Jesus is saying. And you're going to forget this. And because you're going to forget this, you're going to be staggered by it. Or what I'm about to say to you is going to seem so incomprehensible and so unbelievable that it's going to pass out of your mind. Don't allow that to happen. Now, does that sound serious? Nail it in your head. It's kind of gross, isn't it? Pin it down in your ears. Let it sink down deeply. But now let's consider together the nature of the sober revelation or an exposition of the sober revelation. What do they need to pay such attention to? These words. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed or handed over into the hands of men. Think first of all about the term about. Now Jesus had already told them that He was going to suffer. Verse 22 of chapter 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. There He was focusing upon the necessity. The Son of Man must suffer. But now He's talking about the certainty, and not just the certainty, but the near certainty of these events. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. You've heard me say that the Son of Man is going to be killed. He must be killed. But now I'm telling you is that He is about to be killed. And the idea is that it is around the corner. It is not what some of you may think, He's saying to His disciples, that you have this idea now in the midst of all of my fame and popularity and love and adulation that I am about to be placed upon the throne of my father David and that I am going to conquer Rome and all of my enemies are going to be placed under my feet, and then maybe when I'm 70 or 80, there's going to be a revolution, a coup d'etat, and I'm going to die then. No. The sufferings that I must undergo in fulfillment of the Father's plan of redemption, that which I must undergo to fulfill the Scriptures, is about to happen. The promise that God made long ago, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the Redeemer, is about to happen. The stripes by which you will be healed are about to be laid on my back. My hands and feet are about to be pierced. My soul is about to be made an offering for your sins. Right now, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Right now, yes, there is all of this excitement, all of this joy, all of this marveling, all of this awe, all of this praise. And you would think to yourself, especially in light of what you've just heard, that I am the Christ, I am the Son of the living God, and that I do have glory. And some of you have seen my glory, and that the Father has said, listen to me, and that great gospel success is about to happen. That's all true. The gospel of the kingdom is about to come with power. It's going to spread throughout the whole earth. In a few short years, men and women in Rome are going to be praising the name of Jesus. And in Spain and in the British Isles and in Africa and in India and China, and my disciples are going to cross seas and mountains, and people of every tongue and tribe and nation are going to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus. You've heard the voice of God from heaven. You've seen the cloud and the glory. You've seen Moses and Elijah. And now the crowds are marveling. They're in awe and wonder. They're talking about the glory and majesty of Jesus. And certainly, Lord, now is the time of Your glory. Now is the time that You will ascend Your throne. No, that's not what's about to happen. All of this is about to change. Men, in a few days, listen to me, in a few days, you're going to be ashamed to be acquainted with me. In a few days, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will be scattered. Men, in a few days, this fickle multitude singing my praises, they're going to shout for my blood. It's about to happen. And it's not going to take place in years. It's going to be mere days. We could even say mere hours from now. And you men need to know it. And then consider here, brethren, not just this statement in regard to time, that it's about to happen, but consider here the substance of what's about to happen. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. You think about that. Again, we've looked at this text before, but who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is that one revealed in Daniel 7, that one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And that one is about to be handed over to men. That one? The one that all the nations will serve, the one who has a kingdom that will never end. Yes, that one who shares the glory of God is about to be handed over to men. Man shall lay hold of God. And the one that all of the nations and peoples and languages will serve is going to be manhandled. The God of glory is going to be delivered over, bound and beaten. The Son of Man is about to be arrested and mocked. And they're going to put thorns on His head and place a reed in His hand after beating Him with it. They're going to blindfold Him and pummel Him with their fist and mock Him and spit upon Him. And they're going to condemn Him and strip Him of His dignity. And they're going to stretch out His hands and drive nails into a cross and stretch out His legs and drive a spike through His feet. That's about to happen to the Son of Man. You think about that. Particularly in the context. One of the books I have at home that I peruse every now and then is a book on World War II with a number of photographs in it. And there's a very striking contrast in one point. Well, many of them actually. But the one I was thinking of as I was preparing this message was an early shot of Mussolini, Il Duce, the former leader of Italy. And you see him there as the dictator of Italy at the beginning of the war, and thousands thronging out before him, standing on a balcony, you know, waving, doing his stuff as Il Duce, and all the crowds adoring him. But there's another picture that comes later, after he's been defeated. And the picture they have in this book is a rather grotesque and shocking picture of Mussolini, along with his former lover, hung upside down by their feet from a street post, their bodies beaten and bloodied and bullet-riddled, and someone is coming near with a chair to smash the body of the one that was the great one. What a contrast. The adulation of the crowds on one page, turn the page and the man is beaten and bloodied and bullet-riddled, the same people who adored him now hating him. Now we say of Mussolini, he got what he deserved, that his wickedness came crashing down upon his own head. But we're not talking in this text about El Duce. We're talking in this text about the Son of Man, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, being treated this way. The one who ought to have been incessantly adored is going to be treated, in essence, much the same way that Mussolini was treated. Hung upon a tree, mocked, spat upon, ridiculed, bloodied. And we're so used to it that the fact of it sometimes, I think, ceases to stagger us, and that we fail to realize how unfathomable that such a thing should happen. We say sinners should be delivered over to Him. Now that would make sense, wouldn't it? Men are about to be delivered into the hands of the Son of Man. Amen! The Son of Man is about to have sinners delivered over to Him. Sinners are in the hands of an angry God, but brethren, here, as some have said, is God in the hands of angry sinners. But my friend, what seems such almost foolishness is, the Bible tells us, the wisdom of God. Because that's God's way of paying the price for our sins. But having seen the sober revelation of the Lord Jesus, now let us consider secondly and finally this morning the unsettling ignorance of the disciples. Now Jesus told them, listen hard, pin it down, nail it into your head. Don't forget this. But now we read that they did not understand this saying. Verse 45, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. Now let's consider first of all their ignorance stated, and then secondly, the cause of their ignorance. Now we see their ignorance underscored in two terms. First of all, they did not understand. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word agnostic. You know what an agnostic is? If somebody says, I don't know. Usually it's used in relation to religious things. Do you believe in God? Well, I don't know. I'm an agnostic. I don't have any knowledge on the subject. There's not enough evidence, they say, to persuade me one way or another that may be, it may not be. Agnostic, agnosis, you don't know. They don't know. They could not comprehend. They could not embrace. They could not receive what the Lord was saying. And then the second word, very closely associated with it, we see in the text, they did not perceive it. And it simply means that they lacked the mental process. It didn't make any sense to them. It did not compute in their mind, even though Jesus had told them once, and now is telling them once again. Now, in their defense, that's understandable. It's a strange thing. It might have been a very noisy scene. Everybody shouting, cheering, jumping up and down. The Father and Son are embracing and laughing and crying. And everybody's cheering. And the scribes and Sadducees are skulking off in one direction. And Jesus says, now guys, listen to me. Let this get down in your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of those men. What? What? No way. No way. Imagine, brethren, a year ago when President Bush was enjoying unprecedented poll numbers for president after the attacks of September 11th. You remember some of those rallies there, and you'd see, you know, thousands, tens of thousands of people cheering for him, waving flags and all of the rest. Imagine what would have happened if he'd stood up and said, in a few days, you're going to turn against me, and you're going to turn against the nation. They would have thought, what is he talking about? The man needs to get some sleep. No president has ever had such support. When has the country been more united? When has there been more patriotism on display than there is right now? And you'd say, well, I don't understand what he means. He certainly doesn't mean for us to take him literally. Not in a few days. And that's the attitude, I think, of some of the disciples. Jesus is being highly exalted and loved by the multitudes. Everything from their perspective is about to fall into place. Again, Jesus has confirmed their secret suspicions that they talked about among themselves, that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That has been confirmed not only by Jesus, but by God Himself, the Father in the cloud and in the voice on the mountain of transfiguration. And we say, well, no wonder they didn't comprehend it. But the text tells us something more. It tells us the reason why they did not comprehend or understand or perceive the truth. And it's not just the circumstances. It says that these things were hidden from them. And the idea behind the verb here is that someone was hiding it from them. Someone or something had put a veil over their eyes. Well, now what was this? Well, we could argue that it was cultural expectations handed down to them from the rabbis that made these words so mysterious. Now, the Son of Man and suffering don't go together. I can't figure that out. Doesn't compute. Sorry, Jesus. Other people say no. It was the devil. Because after all, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Well, we say that text doesn't really apply here because they're followers of Jesus. They are not perishing. They're not the ungodly here. Some people argue that they were hiding it from themselves. But we can't really do justice to the language of the text with that interpretation. Brethren, I would submit to you that we need to understand this text in line with the sovereign purposes of God. Remember what Jesus had just said to Peter when he confessed that he knew who Jesus was? It's not really recorded for us in Luke 9, but it is recorded in the parallel passage in Matthew 16:17. I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is to say, Peter, you heard all that you heard and saw what you saw, but apart from my Father opening your eyes, you'd be just like the multitude saying, I'm John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. If God had not sovereignly pulled back the veil covering your understanding, you would not know who I am. And brethren, one of the things we recognize here is that men, even good men, even apostles, need the ministry of the Spirit of God upon them if they're to comprehend the truth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, words which certainly apply to the apostles here and apply to all of us as well. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? You've got all this understanding, you know all of this doctrine, and you're bragging about what God has shown to you. Now, did God show it to you or did you show it to yourself? Did you come up with it or did you receive it? Well, I guess I received it. Well, then stop bragging about it as though you got it yourself. Right? It is, brethren, I believe, and I would submit to you, in light of this truth that makes the passage we'll look at next Lord's Day all the more appalling when they begin to argue about which one of them is the greatest. It comes following all their ignorance. So you got agnostics and people who have no perception arguing which one of us is the greatest. God is hiding things from them sovereignly, and they're going to start arguing about who's the greatest. And brethren, I'm going to pause here to apply this to us in this church. And I say, first of all, that it would be dishonoring to God. It would be a lie if we said in mock humility that God hasn't taught us anything. God has taught us much. We've been blessed in many ways. And I hope we can say that and say that without puffing ourselves up. What do we have that we have not received? God has taught us these things. And God has given to us here a heart to embrace truths that are largely ignored, forgotten, or neglected in our day. That's true. Somebody says that, I agree with you. God has done that. And brethren, if God has done that, first of all, how sinful it is to boast as though we were smarter or better than those who have not received the things that we have received and hence don't practice the things that we practice. Now, I'm going to argue here in a moment that there's also a lot of human responsibility in this passage as well. But what I'm concerned about, and I'm going to touch on this more fully next Lord's Day, is that we in pride could begin to argue about who's the greatest. We might not do that as individual disciples, but we could do that corporately. And the fact of the matter is that what we have as a church, those things that are good, are the things we have received and we have not attained by ourselves. And brethren, there are others that God has not yet shown those things to. And let us beware of speaking evil of brethren who have not learned what we have learned and don't yet have the understanding and perception that we do. And if we understand and perceive things to any degree, the glory goes to God, lest we boast of ourselves and look down upon our brethren in other settings. But now, having said that, I do want to underscore that there is human responsibility at work here too. You see, they could have had greater understanding if they asked Jesus, but they were afraid to. Now, Jesus said this, and they're all, and they, maybe they all step aside and said, "What? What's he talking? I mean, he certainly doesn't mean that he's about to die. Whatever else he's saying, he's not saying he's about to suffer because he just underscored that he's the Son of Man. That's right. Well, but no, but he didn't he say about? Yeah, well, ask him. Ask him what he means. Well, I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. Well, I'm not going to ask him. No way. I mean, he told us not to forget it, so I'm not going to go over there and say something. I don't understand what he's talking about. You see, they could have gone and said to him, Lord Jesus, explain to us this mystery. The idea seems to be, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't know that I want to understand because I think I might understand a little bit of what you're saying and I don't like the implications of it. It goes against all that I've heard and all that I've always believed and I just don't want to deal with it. I'm afraid to bring it up because I don't want it to be confirmed. You see, at other times, Jesus said something that they didn't understand and they were happy to go to ask Him. Hey, what'd that parable mean? Right? Hey, when you said that, were you talking about us? No, it says they were afraid. That is, there is some culpability on their part. Remember, this comes in the context of their being part of a perverse and unbelieving generation. Remember what Jesus said to the two disciples that He chastises on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Luke 24:25, and they're all in a twiddle about that Jesus has died and they can't figure it all out. And He says to them, oh, I understand in light of your upbringing and all the rest. No, He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? You ought to have known this. You've read your Bibles. You've read Isaiah 53. You've read Psalm 22. You've read Genesis 3. This ought not to have shocked you the way that it is. And besides, I told you it was going to happen. And He says to them, foolish and slow of heart, your inability to understand and to perceive the ways of God is foolishness and evidence of the slowness of your heart. And the fact is you'd always be in this ignorance and slowness of heart and foolishness if God did not sovereignly reveal these things to you. Now, I want to bring that up because, again, just knowing something of our hearts, I want to say a little something to those who want to pawn off now their ignorance on the sovereignty of God. You say, He left us this wonderful escape just a few moments ago. He told us that God has to reveal things to us, and if we don't know it yet, it's because God has not revealed it to us. But I ask, have you asked? Have you asked God to reveal it to you? Have you asked for greater understanding? My friend, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is revealed to humble you, not to excuse you. Again, it causes you to know that if the Lord saves you or causes you to understand that all the praise and honor and glory goes to God. But it does not excuse us from seeking and knocking and asking. It does not excuse our unbelief, our foolishness, and our slowness of heart. And I say that to us as believers and to any believer here who says, well, I'm content to be ignorant of large portions of the Word of God because, well, you just told me that if God doesn't show it to me, even good men and even apostles aren't going to understand. Well, yahoo, I'll wait for God to zap me. Are you afraid to ask? Are you slow of heart? Are you unbelieving? Are you acting foolishly? Are there things that you don't like the implications of? Well, Lord, if I really believe that, well, then I might have to make some changes in my family. I might, if I embrace that, then the whole course of my life is going to be different. Well, bless God, let it be different. Follow in the light that God gives. But now I also want to say something to those who are unbelievers, and especially unbelievers that are here. Some of you who are unbelievers know some pretty good theology. And somebody could again argue, you know, well, I've heard that God is sovereign and that Jesus teaches that no one can come to Him except the Spirit draws him. Well, I do not sense the Spirit of God drawing me. And so, though I know it is my duty to repent and to believe the gospel, and though I know that Christ welcomes me now as I am, again, I'll sit here and wait for the heavenly zap. And I'll just wait. And I won't try to listen, and I won't give my heart to understanding, and I won't seek the Lord because I'm just going to wait for Him to zap me. You'll sink into hell with that passivity. The same Bible that tells us that God must draw you near also says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. The same Bible that tells us so clearly of the sovereignty of God says to sinners, to forsake their ways, repent of their sins, to tear their hearts, to leave off all, and to follow Christ. And that's what you need to know. Because as this text tells us, and as we've been reminded this morning, the Son of Man was delivered up so that sinners could have life. So that sinners like you and like me could have eternal life. And He bids you ask, seek, knock, seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this sober revelation of the mind of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank You for what it tells us about Him and about His work. And what a marvel, what a wonder that the Son of Man should suffer for us, that He should be delivered into the hands of sinners. Our Father, we thank You that that head and those hands were wounded and all for sinners' gain. Our Father, we do thank You that You do reveal truth to men and to women. You do reveal it to young people. But Father, we know, again, You also bid us to ask and to seek and to knock and to search. And Father, may there be none here this morning in the grips of a sinful passivity. Lord, simply, ignorantly, and sinfully content to wait. But Father, may they cry out to You to change them this day. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.